pages that just helps us remind us of the timelessness of the church and the gospel and the authority of God's word as sung through those hymns. Well, let me pray, and then we will talk about a very important topic. Father, I come before you just grateful for this chance to bring your word to these dear people in front of me. Father, I don't know each of their stories. I know that we all have different reasons for being here. But Lord, you have called them to this building on this day to listen to this message. Lord, give us a special sense of destiny. Help us to really understand that this is a message which you have for us. May we listen with anticipation, knowing that this is from you. And I pray that all of us will be open to what the Spirit does. Holy Spirit, please open our heart. Lord, please soften us so that we might receive the seeds of your word, and may they sprout and flourish. Lord, may you be honored in this message in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this past week I read a summary of a Rolling Stone interview. I wasn't reading Rolling Stone. It was quoted in World Magazine, just so you know. Of an interview with Bill Gates, who talks about his journey from going from not believing in God at all to actually being a theist. He explained that he used to believe for a long time that religion was established to try to explain the unexplainable, that in ancient cultures where they didn't have an understanding of how things worked, they explained it through religion. And this is what he says. Now, science has filled in some of the realm, not all, that religion used to fill. But the mystery and the beauty of the world is overwhelmingly amazing, and there's no scientific explanation of how it came about. To say that it was generated by random numbers, that does seem, you know, sort of an uncharitable view. I think it makes sense to believe in God, but exactly what decision in your life you make differently because of it, I don't know. So we can read this, and I think there is some semblance of encouragement. We see that Bill Gates has gone from earlier statements where he only saw a moral use of religion and that's about it, to he's actually taken religion as seriously that it might actually explain the creation of the universe. In fact, he leans that way. We might even call him a seeker, someone who is on a journey. But we have to be very discerning here. You see, there are two categories of seekers. You have sincere seekers who are sincerely seeking the truth wherever it leads. And then you have pseudo seekers, those who claim to be seeking, but in reality, they're not seeking Jesus, they're seeking something else. You look at the philosophers in Athens. In Acts 17:21, we read, "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." These were seekers who just enjoyed the pursuit of truth, asking deep questions, trying to solve the world's problems, and they weren't really interested in solving the world's problems. They just liked talking about solving the world's problems. They were seeking, and they enjoyed the seeking. When Paul shows up and tells them the answer, they throw him out of there. Then you have the vast crowds who followed Jesus. They were seeking a king. They were seeking political liberation. They were seeking a meal. They were pseudo-seekers because they sought to get something from Jesus, not Jesus himself. And today we see another seeker. One where we see Jesus using his discernment to determine whether or not he is a sincere or pseudo-seeker. We read about him in Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22. Matthew 19, verse 16. "And behold, a man came up to him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said to him, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your mother and father. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' Young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Not all who seek Jesus seek him. And this is an interesting passage because this is kind of like your dream church guest, right? He was a young man, and we all know from church growth manuals that it's the young family that is the building blocks of the church, and young families attract other young families. You don't want this ageist church. You want a young church. This guy fits the profile. This guy was curious. He was asking spiritual questions. What must I do to have eternal life? I mean, if someone were to come and tell me that, bless you, may your tribe increase, right? He was rich. Giving unit, building project, here we come. He was a ruler, according to Luke 18:18. He had some sway. He can get something zoned for you if you wanted it. This was your dream candidate. You could say that he was a pre-Christian. You have churches building their ministries around getting these rich young rulers into their church. And notice what Jesus does. He tests him to discern whether or not he is a pseudo-seeker or a sincere seeker. You see, there is such a thing as a seeker. We read in Matthew 7:7, "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." See, Jesus is aware that there are people out there who are genuinely and sincerely seeking, but he also was aware that there are many pseudo-seekers out there. In fact, in John 2:24, we read about Jesus with the crowds, "But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people." He knew that the people who shouted Hosanna when he was welcomed into Jerusalem would one day turn on him. He knew that one of his followers who pledged a life to him would one day betray him. He knew that there were some people who followed him, who sought him, but did not really seek him. They sought something else. Now, I'm going to make an assumption here. If you are in this church, unless your parents forced you to come, you are a seeker in some capacity, right? You're looking for something. Now, some of you are seekers, and you are seeking the truth. You believe you found it, and you're really on a journey. And I put myself in this category where I am still seeking. The story's not over yet. I'm still pursuing, seeking the Lord, and may I be found to enter the celestial city at the end of the long journey. There's others who are seeking, and you will find it someday. You will find the truth. You will find what you are looking for. You will find eternal life. But then there's another category where you are seeking, but you're not seeking Jesus. You're seeking something else. You're seeking something that religion, Jesus, God, whatever, can give you. And unfortunately, that kind of seeker will never find eternal life. And so the goal of this message is pretty simple. I want to move all you pseudo-seekers to be sincere seekers. I want all you seekers to really take some time, kind of do a little self-evaluation. What are you seeking? Are you a pseudo-seeker or a true seeker? Now, to answer this, we're going to look at four attributes of a pseudo-seeker. A pseudo-seeker has an unsettled soul. A pseudo-seeker is unsatisfied with revelation. A pseudo-seeker has an unrealistic view of self, and a pseudo-seeker has an unwillingness to change. So let's look at the first symptom. Are you a pseudo-seeker or a sincere seeker? Well, the first is having an unsettled soul. All seekers begin their journey for some reason. We read in verse 16, "And behold, a man came to him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life. Now, Jesus, as you recall, just finished a little discourse on children's natural affinity for the kingdom of God. And here a man approaches him, comes before him, and he seems to be someone who also has a natural affinity for the kingdom of heaven. And he says, "What must I do to have eternal life?" Now, what this young man calls eternal life, Jesus calls the kingdom of heaven, and the disciples called being saved. This person wants to know how he can be in the presence of God forever. Jesus, can you answer my question? And so this guy's asking an important question, isn't he? I mean, this is the most important question anybody can ever ask. What can I do to be saved? He seems to have this awareness that he is somehow outside of the kingdom and there's something missing in his life that he needs to get in. He is troubled. He is unsettled. And this is a good sign, because if you're not troubled by this question, I mean, there's many people who basically have this knowledge, I think that's inherent in everyone, that the wrath of God stands against them and that they're in big trouble. So they ignore it. They harden their conscience. They turn to Richard Dawkins and other people to deny the obvious that God exists. They turn to false religions. They might turn to substances that help harden their hearts, and they're not seeking at all. But there are some people who have an unsettled conscience. They know something is wrong in their life. But just because you have an unsettled conscience doesn't mean that you're actually seeking the true kingdom of heaven. You have someone who just got thrown out of their house and they're seeking solutions to their problem. You know, someone who just got arrested for a DUI, he's in rehab and he's seeking some kind of change. You have other people who have their lives shattered and look to God to put it back together. Perhaps someone has just had a devastating breakup and they're looking for some solace in their emotional misery. You have people who are stressed out, thinking that I just need some help. And so they're coming to God, they are coming to church, hoping that some message or some person will settle the trouble in their soul. Perhaps they have a skeleton in their closet and they just have this guilt that is just eating them alive. They know that there's something wrong. And just having that does not mean that you are a sincere seeker. I mean, there's a reason why false religions are packed, right? There's a reason why people turn to various false faiths and false religions. There's a reason why people get involved in Scientology, which is just a crazy religion that takes all your money and worships Tom Cruise. Because they think it's going to give them something. They think it's going to settle their soul. The pseudo-seeker has an unsettled soul. And the reason why you can know that they're not a sincere seeker is because of the following 3 points. Number one, they are unsatisfied with revelation. Look at verse 17. And he said to him, this is Jesus talking to the rich young ruler, in response to, what can I do to have eternal life? Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Now we learn in Matthew 18:18, that's the parallel account, that he is a ruler. He was a ruler of the synagogue. He was someone who was well acquainted with the scriptures. And he comes to Jesus and he says, what good thing must I do to eternal life? In Mark and Luke, he says, good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? And there's a couple of things that this highlights, which is why Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's only one who is good, and that's God. One, he says, only God is good. Why are you looking to me to find out what good thing will give you eternal life and not looking to God? Secondly, a good God gives a good answer through the good book. Isn't it obvious? Have you read the good book? If you keep the commandments, you will have eternal life. Now, I want to clarify one thing which can be confusing for some people. Sometimes people believe that in the Old Testament it taught salvation by works. And that Jesus is somehow saying that if you keep the commandments, you will be saved. But it didn't really work that way. See, even in the Old Testament, they always believed that you're saved by faith. Remember Abraham? God appeared to him in Ur, which is modern-day Iraq, and he shows him all the stars of the sky and says, so shall your descendants be. He's going to give them a promised land. He's going to make one of his descendants bless all the nations. And what was Abraham's response? He believed. And then what was his response? Honey, pack your bags. We're going to the promised land. Remember when God gave Abraham Isaac, and Isaac was going to be the progenitor of this promise. He was going to be the one through which God would keep his promise to make a great nation. And God said, by the way, you need to go to Mount Moriah and sacrifice your son, your only son. And what did Abraham do? He believed. And we find out in Hebrews that he believed that God would somehow resurrect his son. And then he obeyed. You look at the Jews, when they were in Egypt, they were basically imprisoned by Pharaoh. God was liberating them, and he said, I'm going to liberate you after I do one more sign. I'm going to send an angel of death to kill all the firstborn sons. You, to save your son's life, must sacrifice a lamb so that the angel of death will pass over your house and save your son. And what did they do? They believed. And in their faith, they acted upon it, and God passed over them. And so we see that they were always saved by faith. And then they expressed their faith. They expressed their love through obedience. And so he says, keep your commandments, not in the way that you need to earn salvation by keeping your commands, but just the obvious. Those who are children of God obey their father, not to make their father become their father, but because they love their father. And yet this person was troubled with that. Surely there is something else. He wasn't satisfied with what the Bible clearly taught. He wasn't satisfied with the scriptures. He wanted something else. Maybe I can get baptized. Maybe there's some potion I can drink. Maybe there's some prayer I can chant. Jesus, is there something else I can do other than what's written in the scriptures that will give me eternal life? And friends, I have seen this all the time, where I have helped out a lot of people who are steeped in sin, but they don't want to find the answer in the revelation of God. It's too simple, too easy. I've worked with people who have been enmeshed in sexual addiction. And there's two schools of thought on how to deal with that. Number one, you do perverted things because you are a pervert. You have a wicked heart that needs to be changed, and it's only when you truly humble yourself and take radical steps that you will be free from this sin. The other one is you do perverted things because of wounds that happened in your past. You see, because of what your parents did to you or what your older brother did to you or whatever, there is this wound in your heart that you are trying to fill with the wrong things. You're not sinful, you're sick. Now, which one sells better? Which one does a pseudo-seeker want to hear? They want to hear what makes them feel good. They don't necessarily like what is clearly written in the Bible. They're looking for revelation outside. They don't follow where they lead. And all really, they look for some technique or some ritual or some pill or some breakthrough to fix their problems. They believe that their struggle is too complex to be solved by some sort of ancient book. But this is really an excuse. It's a disdain. I mean, how many people do you talk to where they're doing something clearly contrary to the Word of God? You bring up the Word of God and say, well, I know people believe that, but scholars disagree on the issue. Yes, I believe in the Bible, but it's really fuzzy on the areas of, let's say, divorce and remarriage or substance abuse or struggling with same-sex attraction or basically any area that I really struggle with and want to get my way, the Bible's unclear on. It's really a lack of submission to what's said. They don't look to the Bible for answers when the Bible threatens to take away what they really want. they have an unrealistic view of themselves. Someone who's a pseudo-seeker has an unsettled soul. They're unsatisfied with revelation, but they also have an unrealistic view of themselves. Look at verse 16. The young man says, "What good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Now, on one hand, this seems to be very humble. I'm obviously not fit for eternal life right now, Jesus. What good thing must I do? But when you really sit back and look at this, he's basically saying this: I am one good thing away, Jesus. I am one good thing away. What one good thing, not two good things, not three good things, what one good thing must I do to have eternal life? And so Jesus directs him to Scripture. He says, if you keep the commandments, you'll have eternal life. And so he does the follow-up questions. Well, which ones? Which ones do I need to keep? So Jesus begins to list them. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. And then Jesus circles back to, you shall obey, honor your mother and father. This is what's called the second table of the law. And it's really summarized with, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, the Jews had really a biblical understanding that there were two tables of the law, the ones that deal with God and the ones that deal with our love for others. Remember when someone approached Jesus and said, what are the greatest commandments? Remember his response? In Matthew 22:37-40, we read, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So essentially he's saying, if you love God, you'll love your neighbor. They're all intertwined. And so the young man says this, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? Now, this wasn't an unexpected response. Many Jews believed that you could faithfully keep the entire law. Remember when Paul is rehearsing his past life? He says in Philippians 3:6, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. The traditional understanding of the law, as embraced by the Jews, caused them to think that they were blameless in keeping the law, that it was possible to do so. But when Jesus comes onto the scene and he's establishing this kingdom, the king is talking about kingdom rules. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he says something that is astounding. He says this in Matthew 5:20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And people would hear that and go, oh, you mean I have to be more righteous than Mother Teresa and Gandhi and Tim Tebow combined? I mean, who can do that? And then he goes on to critique their traditional understanding with this newfound understanding, this elevated understanding. We read in Matthew 27:28, and notice the formula he uses throughout the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, but I say to you. He says this, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Well, that's easy. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Ooh. You see how he's going to the heart of the law, the elevated kingdom law that he's given us. And so here you have this young man who has an unrealistic view of himself. He was one thing away from the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus is saying, well, not really. See, ultimately, he believed that he can enter the kingdom of heaven through enhancement and not reformation. I just need one thing to enhance my status. I don't need a radical reformation. I have this mountain of goodness that I've already climbed. I just need one more thing. You're saying I need to start over? I mean, let's say that you notice that one of the walls, one of the load-bearing walls in your house is just slightly askew. And with all the wind and the earthquakes in Oklahoma, You're kind of wondering if this is there something wrong here? So you call up a friend who's a contractor, very knowledgeable, and you say, what can I do to fix this wall? And he looks, he examines it, examines the foundation and says, well, here's the deal. You can't fix it. You have to demolish the entire house and rebuild from scratch. So you get a second opinion. Because you're looking for somebody who can just tell you, well, if you take a car jack and crank it over and then put some sticks on there with some glue and extra nails, you'll be fine. You see, you want to be enhanced. You don't want reformation because that involves change by subtraction and addition, not just by addition. I mean, I've counseled people who have been in heinous sin. They go off to whatever rehab, and after 2 months of rehab, they say they want to be a pastor. And you know what that reflects? Pastor Dave, I was just one thing away the whole time. I was actually a good person doing bad things, and now that I've figured out how to not do bad things, I found the secret key, I am clear. That's an unrealistic view of themselves. See, pseudo-seekers are often narcissistic. They don't believe they need a radical reformation. They just want one additional thing. That's it. That's all they need. And to challenge them to say, well, you got the whole thing wrong. You need to demolish everything and reevaluate your understanding, your priorities, everything in your life. They're like, well, that's not the answer I was looking for. And so they'll seek someplace else. See, ultimately, a pseudo-seeker is characterized by an unwillingness to change. And this is what it comes down to. Remember that quote from Bill Gates, where he talks about how he believes that we've been generated by more than just random numbers. And he says at the end of the quote, what decision in your life you make differently because of this, I don't know. You see, theism hasn't really touched his soul, has it? Hasn't changed the way he lived. It doesn't impact his will in any way. But Jesus makes it very clear for a sincere seeker. A sincere seeker seeks Jesus wherever he may lead. Look at verse 20. 20 through 22, this is the most important part of this narrative. What do I still lack? Maybe Jesus looked at them crossways. Maybe he's not fully satisfied with the answer. He knows that there is something missing. And Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, and by perfect, if you want to be complete, if you want to be whole, if you want to settle that restless soul, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, you have to keep in mind, this guy had a very traditional understanding of the law. This whole idea of love your neighbor as you love yourself, nailed it. But is that the law of the kingdom? Are we called to love our neighbor as we love ourselves? That's almost there, isn't it? But I am struck by the new commandment of the king. In John 13:34, Jesus says, a new commandment, this is new, something that is unique to the kingdom, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Well, wait, that's just like the old commandment. What's new about this? We're always supposed to love each other as we love ourselves, right? But then this is the new part. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Now that's radical, isn't it? How did Jesus love us? Jesus enjoyed eternity past with his Father in heaven and the Holy Spirit. He left eternity past to become a fertilized egg. He went through birth. He learned to walk. He learned to talk. He lived a righteous life. And at the end of his life, even though he did not take advantage of his deity, he did not afford extra comforts for himself, He was betrayed by a friend close to him. His disciples betrayed by their abandonment of him. He was subject to a kangaroo court. He was falsely accused. He was beaten. He was scourged. He was traded in for a murderer, and then he was crucified on the cross. And while on the cross, wrath of God, the Father who loved him from eternity past, abandoned him in wrath. And he did that so that you would not have to pay the penalty for your sin. He selflessly died for you. That is the extent of his love. And this is the new commandment. You are to love other people in the same way that Jesus loves you. You see, this young man thought he was fine because of what he didn't do. I haven't killed anyone. I haven't stolen anyone's wife. I haven't stolen their property. I haven't borne false testimony to anyone. And that's really easy, isn't it? I mean, you talk to somebody, so you believe you're going to go to heaven when you die? Sure, why? Because I'm a good person. Why do you believe you're a good person? Because I've never, what? Killed anyone. Therefore, I'm great. Charles Manson's evil, but I'm better than him. I must be good. This is why tolerance is such a popular virtue, because you know what tolerance requires you to do? Nothing. Nothing. I love you because I do nothing. And Jesus says, if you love people, you do something. And what is this person called to do? Well, he's called to sell what he possesses and give to the poor. So Jesus calls this young man's bluff. You say you love people. And keep in mind, in that day and age, in the ancient Near East, when people were poor, they were poor. I mean, the poor in the U.S. are more likely to die of diabetes and starvation. But the poor in the ancient Near East were on the brink of starvation. If you really love people, if you really love your neighbor like you say you do, let's see some action behind it. In James 2, 14 through 17, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So, also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. How can a man claim that he loves Jesus and at the same time hates his wife? How can a woman claim to love God and be bitter and resentful at her children or her parents? How can a rich man love his neighbor and love Christ if he is hoarding his wealth? Now, bear in mind, I think we need a little cultural context here. In our day and age, because of the free market economy, God bless it, a rising tide floats all boats, doesn't it? But in ancient Near East, economics was more of a zero-sum game. People, for the most part, got rich off of the misfortune of others. You look at tax collectors, how did they get rich? By the misfortune of others. How did a person like this ruler become rich? No doubt because of the misfortune of others. In fact, we read in Luke 20, 47, Jesus chastises the scribes, of which this man may be a member, as one who devours widows' houses, acquiring land, exploiting the plight of the widows to take their land and become rich and profitable. When Zacchaeus repented, remember Zacchaeus, the tax collector? He says in Luke 19, 8, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus commends this. But here, this rich young ruler refuses to part with his wealth. And this not only betrays a lack of love for his neighbor, but also a lack of love for God. Let's look at verse 21 again. Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now, that phrase treasure in heaven takes you to a previous teaching that Jesus gave the disciples about devotion to God over and above money. Especially, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. This is in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus gives a powerful testimony. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." See, Jesus, he doesn't want your money, he wants your heart. And if he has your money, he has your heart. Agreed? You can tell a lot about a person by how they spend their money. And Jesus wants absolute devotion. He wants you to have treasure in heaven. He wants you to treasure him who is in heaven. Then in verse 22, "The eye is a lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" See, a greedy eye colors how you view people. You see the poor as a bunch of leeches trying to take your money instead of opportunities to bless and give. That's the greedy eye. And then we have the key point. This is what I've been building up to. Verse 24. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Now, back in my college pastor days in California, I tracked down a young man who kind of was involved in the youth group but went wayward. And so he came to the college group. I asked him out to coffee. And as I was getting to know him, I just kind of asked standard fare if he's dating anyone. And he informed me that, yes, he is. In fact, he's dating two people. He's dating a Christian girlfriend and a non-Christian girlfriend so that he can compare and contrast. Now, Christian ladies, I want to give you some unsolicited dating advice. If you're dating someone who tells you that he's looking at dating someone else as well, he's not your man. Because you'll be miserable, won't you? I mean, in a relationship, you want exclusive devotion. We had a wedding here yesterday, and the bride would be none too pleased if the husband said, "I'm 99% devoted to you and 1% devoted to somebody else." You can't have both. You can't have both. You cannot serve both God and money. Because Jesus' rationale is this: you will love one and hate the other. And many of you think, or many people who do serve money, they don't hate Jesus. They're not drawing mustaches on pictures of him. They're not getting angry every time you talk about, "I don't hate Jesus," but we have to keep in mind, what is hatred in the Bible? We read in John 14, 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And so it stands this way: if love is keeping his commandments, hatred is disobeying his commandments. You see, if you're serving money, if you're compromising your integrity, if you're willing to sin to get more money, if you are hoarding your money because you want to keep more money, if you are in pursuit of money over and against Christ, then you have an idol in your life, and that is what happened to this man. He wanted eternal life, but not at the cost of his possessions. And notice his response in verse 22. "When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Essentially, this young man, when he heard the good news, thought it was bad news. When he heard the good news of the gospel, he thought it was bad news. He wanted his sin, and he wanted a savior too. You ever heard the phrase, "You can't have your cake and eat it too"? You know, to have is kind of an old English term of actually holding it and cherishing it, saving it for a rainy day, right? But if you eat your cake, you can't have it. You can't store it. I remember one of our children, we gave them a cookie, and he was crying because he was eating his cookie, and he wanted to save it for later, and he couldn't do both. So many people want to have a savior from sin and their sin as well, but you can't have a savior from sin and also sin at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. You can't have your savior and your sin too. That's what Jesus is saying. And the pseudo-seeker, when he is called to give up his idol, becomes downcast. They don't want to give up their immoral relationship. They don't want to give up partying on the weekend. They don't want to stay in a terrible marriage. They don't want to give control over their life to Jesus. They don't want to ask for someone's forgiveness. They don't want to change the way they parent or the way that they husband or the way that they're a wife. They don't want to humble themselves and ask for forgiveness of somebody else. They do not want to grant forgiveness to someone else. Is there some other way? What one good thing, besides all those, must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, nothing. The thing you must do is you must surrender all of your life to Jesus. And if you can't do that, you're a pseudo-seeker. He says, sincere seeker hears this, and it's like they won the lottery. You mean that's it? All I have to do is just trade in this wicked, vile, corrupt life that I've been making a wreck of and give that over to you, and you'll give me eternal life? You mean there is a way that I can have eternal life with you in heaven? Oh, I've been so downcast by my sin. It has such mastery over me. And the fact that you're offering to take it away, that is the best news on earth. That is the words of the sincere seeker. They hear the gospel of good news, and it's good news. So are you a pseudo seeker or are you a sincere seeker? Now some will hear this and they think, well, isn't Jesus a little bit hard on this guy? I mean, couldn't he maybe just have him tag along with the disciples, be a part of this community, and then eventually integrate into it? I mean, this guy was spiritually curious, and in 2 minutes he sends him away. Oh, Jesus, I mean, come on. Was he loving? Well, in Mark 10:21, we read, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing, go sell all that you have and give to the poor. It was his love that called him. It was his love that called his bluff. It is his love that forced him to determine whether or not he's a sincere seeker or a pseudo seeker. And this incidentally has ramifications for us. Number one, there's three of them. Christians can naively confirm a pseudo-seeker progressing on the path to paradise as being on the path to heaven, when in reality, they're headed on the highway to hell. We see interest, and because we're undiscerning, we think that is true spiritual interest, and we allow them to keep up with the deception. Number two, a real desire to draw in these seekers and not turn them off can really compromise the gospel. Has anyone ever said to you, you know, with that message, you're really turning them off? Or we need to be careful because we don't want to turn them off to the gospel, and we feel like it's our job to keep those pseudo-seekers still seeking, but we forget that they're not really seeking Jesus, are they? They're not seeing Jesus as the answer. They're looking to Jesus for an answer. And thirdly, Christians can mistakenly structure their whole ministry around reaching these pseudo-seekers. We offer them enticements like, are you lonely? Find community. Are you struggling with your marriage? We can fix it. Are you feeling unfulfilled? We'll give you fulfillment. Are you scared and anxious? We'll give you security. And people are like, well, I'll take that. They go shopping at church. They're not looking for loyalty and sold-out devotion to Christ. But you know what a sincere seeker wants? A sincere seeker wants the truth wherever it leads. A sincere seeker hears the word of God and it says something that is contrary to how they're living their life, and they're like, I need to change. They don't say the Bible needs to change. They don't say, well, besides that, what do you got? A sincere seeker hears the word of God proclaimed and like, give me more of it. These are the words of eternal life. So is that you? At this moment right now, are you thinking, I need to find another church? I don't like what Pastor Dave is saying. I want to hear the good stuff. I came to church to feel good, and you're making me feel bad. My friend, it was God's kindness that you're hearing this message, because this is exactly what you want to hear. You can be a pseudo-seeker, but pseudo-seekers find nothing but a counterfeit heaven and a counterfeit God and a counterfeit Savior. If you want the real thing, you don't come to Jesus on your terms. You come to him on his terms. And this is what he's calling you to do. He's calling you to radical, self-sacrificial love for other people. He's calling you to renounce your self-love. Because essentially, that's what we want. We love ourselves and want somebody who will love us and help us love ourselves more. But Jesus wants to free you from that. He wants to introduce you to a living, vital relationship with him where he is the center of your universe. If you are a pseudo-seeker and you know it, my prayer is that you will realize it, recognize it, and become a pseudo-seeker. So was Jesus mean to the pseudo-seeker? Well, the story's not over yet, is it? We don't know what happened to this man. But for the rest of his life, he was given the gift of having the veil of his self-deception ripped away. For the rest of his life, he knew what good thing he must do to inherit eternal life. For the rest of his life, he knew what the issue was. For the rest of his life, he had clarity on the gospel. And perhaps by his grace, God chose to save him. And perhaps by God's grace, you have clarity. You know that there's one thing that you're unwilling to give up. There's one thing that you're unwilling to yield. And you have just been exposed as a pseudo-seeker. But it's not too late. God wanted you to listen to this message so that you will repent from being a pseudo-seeker to a sincere seeker. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just very mindful of this heavy message. Lord, all of us are on a journey, and all of us just have this desire to conform your will to ours instead of our will to yours. Jesus, you are the King. You're the one who has spoken. You are the one who offers the words of eternal life. And I pray for anyone here who knows that the gospel of surrender, the gospel of a savior from their sin, it's bad news to them right now. They are mourning because they want to hold on to their sin. Lord, will you liberate them from those lies? Will you help them to see that it is your kindness that wants to liberate us from our sin? It is your love that lures us away from our sin and into a loving relationship with you. Lord, sanctify us. Help us to be sincere seekers. In Christ's name, amen.
Let's sing about adoring our